Now we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. And if you remember, we talked about the first four chapters reveal the person of who Jesus is. It reveals Jesus as this person and who he is and what he's all about. And we looked at some of these things in the first three chapters. We saw his genealogy, and then we saw his birth, and then we saw in chapter 3, John proclaiming him and how he was anointed, if you would, through the baptism. And so as we look at who Jesus is, we end this first section here in chapter 4, and we're going to see a very intimate aspect of Jesus' life. And this is one of the aspects of your life that few people will ever be able to get to know. The tempted side of your heart. How many people really get to see your temptations? How many people really get to understand your struggles, your internal heart struggles? Not many, huh? Very few people ever get to see this side of you. But here, Jesus is put on display so we would all get to see who he is. And we're going to be looking at his beginning in the ministry. It's really neat how God reveals what Jesus went through here as he's beginning in ministry, as he's starting to serve the Lord, as he's come to this place where it's time for his ministry to start. Now we're going to see how it got started, and it's not what most people want for themselves in the ministry. It's not what most people think would be the right way to start in the ministry, if you would. So look at it with me here. We're going to be looking at Jesus, and as you remember, Matthew talks about Jesus as the king. But here, as he starts out in this ministry here, there's four things that John's going to share with us. The first starts in verse 1. Notice it says here, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, just wait a second. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. Wait a minute. Isn't that kind of stacking the deck against him? Isn't that trying to make him fail? Isn't that just... That doesn't make any sense, does it? At first glance, it's like, well, wait a minute. Why would the Holy Spirit tempt Jesus? Now, I want to direct your attention just for a minute to James chapter 1, verse 13. Do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt any man. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So where does temptation come from? I think before we can even look at what's going to happen with Jesus in these first 11 verses, we see the temptation of Jesus. But before you can understand what's going on here, you have to understand what temptation is. You are not tempted by people. Do you realize that? You're not tempted by others. God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. His own desires. Now think about what that means for just a second. You cannot go to your buddies and say, man, don't tempt me with those drugs. Don't tempt me with that beer. Don't tempt me with the joke. Don't tempt me with whatever. You can't do that because each one is tempted by his own desires. You see, it's your desire to get drunk, your desire to look at that illicit thing. It's your desire to have what's not right. It's your desire that has been corrupted that causes this to happen. Now, this is an interesting fact about life. That desire, when it is full grown, give birth to sin. And sin, what happens with sin? Well, it brings forth death. Now, temptation is a really hard thing to understand for sometimes, because temptation is always based upon something that's okay, something that is legitimate. It's always based on something proper. How so? Well, it is okay to eat, right? It's okay to eat. If you don't eat, you're going to die very soon. It's okay to eat. That's all right. And God created you with a desire to eat. He created your body to know when your body needs energy. There are sensors in your body that tell your brain you need to eat. And you get this sense called hunger, right? And so when you feel hunger, you go out and you consume food. Eating is an important part of the living process. Without eating, you don't live because you don't have energy. Your body needs food. And so God created you to be able to eat and to know when to eat. So when you eat, it's a good thing. Now, is it okay to eat for pleasure? And the answer would be absolutely, because you know what God did every time he wanted you to celebrate? He involved food. Hands down, God created the feasts on his own. He's the one who told us to eat the entire Passover lamb. Don't leave any of it until morning, right? So God's really awesome in that way. He knows that we love to eat. And he encourages us to do what? To eat in fellowship, to eat in enjoyment with one another. When you get married and you're celebrating, you usually have a meal, right? And we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus through communion. And we have all of these wonderful things. When you're celebrating Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, when you're celebrating birthdays, normally you have food of some sort, even cake, right? Even if it's just cake. But there's always something to eat. And if you've ever been to a birthday party without food, you're like, something's missing. Something's missing. It just doesn't make sense. Eating is a good thing. It's a God-given desire. And not just eating, but eating for pleasure is okay too. It's okay. But if you eat and then you say, I want the benefits of eating without the benefits of buying new clothes because they don't fit anymore. So you decide to put your finger down your mouth and you throw up so that way you don't have to gain the weight. What happens? That's sin. That's gluttony. Eating is not gluttony. It's the idea that you would eat and then try to get out of the consequences of eating, and you're eating for vanity now. Now you're for vanity's sake, you're going to put your finger down your throat. And today we don't call it gluttony. We have this really new, really nice clinical word called bulimia. But it's gluttony. The other day my daughter was asking me, so Daddy, does not eating fat make you healthy? And we were watching this thing about living in Alaska and how people who live in Alaska look to eat a lot of fat. Specifically, they eat a lot of fat and a lot of red meat. Because during the winter, there's no vegetables, there's nothing like that. So you have to eat the fat to keep your iron up and all of these different things so you don't get scurvy and other problems. So she was wondering, because she's always been taught, Dad, how come I have to... I was always told no fat, and you know, you want to eat lean, but they're saying that you need to eat all the fat. And I said, well, honey, you see, our problem isn't necessarily the eating. It's the not doing anything after we eat. That's the problem with most of the people in our country. It's not that you eat. It's just that you don't do anything else but eat, right? And if I really want to lose weight, I know how to do it. I got to get on my bicycle, or I got to go run around the block a bunch of times every morning, or I got to get off my rear end and stop watching TV is really what I got to do, right? Most of the time for me. Now, not just me. Some people have other issues. But eating is not the problem. But eating just because you want to pleasure yourself. And, oh, hey, the Romans were good at this. They had these things called a vomitorium. And basically, you'd have the feast. And, hey, I didn't get any lobster yet, but I'm full. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the vomitorium. And then they'd help you throw up so you could go and have lobster too. Because you don't want to miss out on that. See, hunger wasn't the problem. That's not the issue. That's not the problem. The desire is not the problem. It's what do you do with it? The desire to reproduce, sexual desire, is not wrong. Think about it for just a second. Without that, Adam and Eve would have never created another human being, or they would have had Cain, and that would have been it. Consider this for a minute. The first baby comes out. Now, how many of you ladies have had a baby? Raise your hand. How many of you would have had another one if it wasn't for sexual desire. Without that, you would have never had a second kid. Eve would have been like, that's it. You're never touching me again. Why? Because there's a lot of pain involved in that birth, wasn't there? And even the pregnancy and everything else, and a lot of frustration and everything else. Without some very strong desire to come together on both the man and the woman's part, it would have never happened. Humankind would have never reproduced. So God did what? He gave us the desire to reproduce. And it's not wrong. And is it wrong to have a sexual desire for more than just reproduction? Absolutely not. God says, I want you not just to reproduce, but I want you to enjoy it. And so the idea of the desire for sex between a husband and a wife is a good thing. And it's a good thing. And you don't just have to have sex between a husband and a wife to reproduce, but you can have sex to enjoy each other. And that's okay. But the problem is that some people take sex outside of what God has ordained between a husband and a wife, and they take it to other people, and they take it to other things, and they look at other people, and they lust after other people who they shouldn't have. You see, desire for more than what God has ordained. That's the problem. Temptation happens when you desire more than what God has ordained. That's the problem. You want more than what God wants you to have. Inherently, temptation is where you believe that you know better than God. You believe that you should have this and God's wrong. So when you look at it from this perspective, when you're tempted with power, you believe you should have a position that God has not allowed you to have. When you're tempted through lust, you believe that you should have pleasure that God has not allowed you to have either right now or with that person or at all, for that matter. Think about getting drunk. Is alcohol against God's word? Is it against God's word to drink alcohol? Now, I'm going to make a few enemies here, but I'm going to explain what God's word says about alcohol. God's word does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol. It doesn't do it. Just a little disclaimer. I don't drink. I don't believe anybody in this room should be drinking alcohol. I don't think you have any need to be drinking alcohol. I think it's ridiculous, it's expensive, and it makes you dumb. Just my personal experience seeing other people drink alcohol. It's wrong in the sense of, why would you do that? Now, the Bible does say, give alcohol to him who is perishing, him who is poor, and him who is sick. Paul told Timothy, drink a little bit of wine for your frequent infirmities. Now, we do have something based on alcohol called NyQuil. 12% alcohol content in NyQuil helps you to sleep. And you know what? I take NyQuil when I'm really sick. But I don't drink alcohol. When I was in Nicaragua, they used to take tequila, honey, lime, and a little bit of salt, and heat that up. And you drink a little shot glass full of that, and that's like NyQuil. But it's like NyQuil on steroids. Because you take one of those little shot glasses full of that, you wake up 2 days later, and you're fine. You slept right through being sick, and it was amazing when we didn't have medicine and the neighbor was making this for us, and I got better. It was awesome. But if you need it for your sickness, is it wrong to take medication? Absolutely not. We just have other things besides alcohol that we can use it for. Is it wrong to use it for cooking? Absolutely not. You know, if you use cooking sherry or something along those lines, it's not wrong. If you use it for, if you're perishing, meaning if you're dying, if you have a terminal illness, if you have cancer, nowadays you don't need wine. What do you have? Morphine, tramadol. I mean, you've got all kinds of really powerful drugs. You don't need any alcohol anymore. You've got way better stuff out there, okay? So, once again, not really necessary. And he who is poor, that he would forget his troubles, the Bible says. That's why everybody in the Midwest goes out to the bar on Friday night because they're broke and they know it. And what he's saying here is that, you know what, yeah, for that, but if you're going to be anybody who's going to really do anything worthwhile, the Bible says, it is not for kings, Lemuel. It is not for kings, strong drink. The Nazirite vow was someone who had to keep from even touching grapes. They couldn't even touch the grapes. You know what's really interesting about the Nazirite vow? The Nazirite vow was instituted when they were at Sinai long before Nazareth ever came about. And a lot of people want to tie those two things together. Nazareth didn't even exist to the Jews when they were taking the Nazirite vow. So they're not connected, just in case you were wondering. But when you took the Nazirite vow, you were dedicating yourself to the Lord. And in dedicating yourself to the Lord, guess what you weren't allowed to have? Alcohol of any kind, ever. You weren't even allowed to have grape products at all. Just grapes. It's also interesting about the Nazirite vow. It says you weren't allowed to be around, near, or touch any dead person or dead thing. And if someone died suddenly next to you, you were unclean. You had to spend 7 days unclean, go offer another offering and sacrifice, and then you had to start your vow all over again. The idea was is that you wouldn't even want to be around someone who could potentially die. You had to be so circumspect that this person is never going to even die next to me. So if grandma's getting up there in age and you're having a Nazirite vow, then you're not going to go see grandma, or you're not going to be, you know, hanging out next to her, because if she dies, you start all over again. Is alcohol, though, against God's word? And the answer is no. So don't be legalistic about alcohol. Should you be drinking alcohol? The answer is no. You don't need it. You shouldn't be drinking it. It will just make you dumb. Okay, because that's what it does. How many of you know that to be the truth? Anybody here? Okay, so some of you have experience. I didn't say you were a drunk, but you might know someone who did that, right? I've never had an experience where someone who drank alcohol did something smart. Okay? But once again, what happens is that alcohol isn't necessarily wrong, but your desire to forget your issues, your desire to not feel pain, you know, pain's an important thing. Pain is a good thing. It reminds you that you're still alive. It lets you know that there's a problem, and it helps you want to deal with the problem so you can fix the issue, right? Emotional pain, just the same. If you're hurt emotionally, that should tell you, I need to fix my marriage, or I need to fix my relationship, or I need to fix whatever the problem is. Pain is a good thing. If all you're trying to do is drown out your issues, you're never going to fix your issues. You see, God wants you to be in a certain place. God has ordained for you a certain lifestyle. He has given you the opportunity to live in a certain way. But then what we have a tendency to do is want something outside of what God has ordained for us. You want that other guy's wife. You want her possessions. You want that thing, or in that way, outside of what God has ordained for you, outside of his timing for you. King David was anointed as king, but he wasn't allowed to be king for almost a decade later. Why? It wasn't God's timing. Although it was God's ordination, it wasn't his timing. And so if King David would have made a move, that would have been a problem, huh? Because, you know, sometimes we say, even couples who are engaged, well, we're going to get married in a couple of weeks anyway, so stay away from each other for a couple more weeks then. Because it's not time yet. God hasn't ordained for you to come together yet. Don't touch each other. Go away. Stay at somebody else's house. Don't get near each other. Wait until it's the right time. You see, it's not just about the action, but the timing of the action that can be a sin as well, isn't it? And so as we look at temptation, the devil is going to come at Jesus with some temptations, but it's always going to be based upon something that's okay. Eating is okay. Having a sexual relationship with your spouse is okay. Having a desire to be powerful in Christ is okay. And having a desire for people to come to the Lord is okay. And so the devil's going to use this okay thing, but then he's going to twist it so that it's outside of the context of God's will. He's going to take it outside of what God has ordained to make it a sin. And that's where he catches us, because if we don't know what God has ordained for us, we will never be able to see the temptation coming. We'll never be able to see the issues, because we'll believe, and the devil's really good at this, he's really good at convincing us that we deserve sin. He's really good at convincing us that we deserve to be outside of God's will, that God is hindering us. Remember what he said to Eve? Oh, you're not going to really die. He's just worried that when you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like him. See, he's really good at convincing us that God is hindering us. But if I only had this sexual relationship, or if I only had that thing, or if I only had this food, or if I only had, you see, then all of a sudden we're convinced that what? We'll be better off. And that's not the case. So here's Satan. Now, did the Spirit tempt Jesus? No. What did the Spirit do? Led him to the desert where he was going to be tempted. I love this idea. I love this idea that the Spirit brings us to a place to be tested. That's why James chapter 1, the second verse, or the third verse says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You know, when God has been working in your life, and when God has been dealing with you and raising you up and preparing you for something, as he had been with his own son for 30 years, God is going to come to a place where he says, okay, you're ready, time to test you out. Time to try you out. You know, I like to work on cars. And every once in a while, somebody will say, hey, pastor, can you do my brakes? And so, yeah, we'll do the brakes. And you know what the first test is? I have a driveway that has a slant. And so I get the brakes all done, and we bleed them, and we get them all ready to go. And then I get behind the wheel, and I pray. And I roll. The car is on, but it's not in gear. I just roll it down my driveway. I'm not going to start this test unless I'm pretty sure that they're done. Do I want to crash the car into my neighbor's house? No. I want to test and make sure the brakes are okay so the occupants don't die. But at the same time, I'm pretty sure that they're okay. So I'm going to get the car. I'm going to roll it down my driveway. And I'm going to listen. I'm going to feel the brakes. And I'm going to do just a little test. And if I feel comfortable, I'm going to take it around the block. And I'm going to slam on those brakes, and I'm going to hit them hard. You know, I'm going to go backwards, I'm going to go forwards, and I'm going to do everything I can to test those brakes. And then I'm going to bring them back in and check all the brake fluid levels, make sure there's no drips or leaks on any of the brake lines. And then I'll say, this is now ready to trust with people's lives in the car. Now this is ready to give back to this person so they can put their kids in this car, and I'll feel comfortable risking their lives with my brake job. God does the same thing with us. He says, I've trained you and I've worked on you and I've raised you up and I've perfected you, but now we're going to give you a little bit of a trial. We're going to slam on the brakes on the driveway first, and then we're going to get you out on the street and we're going to slam on those brakes and we're going to test them hard, because I need to know that when I entrust lives under you, that you're not going to leave them high and dry, or that you're not going to crash and take them with you. I want to make sure that you're able to stand up to the trials that are to come. Notice that Jesus' temptation and Jesus' trial in the desert was done on his own. He was by himself. God says, before I give you 12 disciples, I'm going to test you in the desert. And he does the same thing with you and I. See, God has been working on your life and preparing your life and training you up. And he wants you to be prepared for ministry. And he's going to work in you and he's going to teach you. But then you're going to have trials. And I say that you're never prepared for ministry until you've been through trials. And I'd like you to write that on that first line, the preparation for ministry. Jesus had been in the temple talking and teaching. Jesus had been to the synagogues. Jesus had been around for 30 years. Now it was time for him to prove that he was able to handle and hold up under pressure and to protect the lives of those around him. You know, folks, a lot of times people say, hey, pastor, I really want to be in the ministry. Then let me tell you something. You got to get your life together. You got to get your life together. You really want to be in the ministry? You really want to do something meaningful? If God said, be faithful in the little things, and I'll make you faithful over much. But the issue is, if you want to lead worship, if you want to be a teacher, you want to teach in children's ministry, you want to run the soundboard, you want to be an usher, whatever it is that you want to do, you are going to be responsible for other people's lives. Can you handle the little trials that are coming your way now? Can you say, I don't want to live outside of what God has ordained? Can you say, I will live according to God's will in my life, and I will be steadfast? And in order to do that, you have to know what God has ordained for your life, don't you? You have to know. You have to be prepared. Jesus knew God's word, and that's what we're going to see is every time that Jesus responds to Satan. It's really interesting. Jesus responds to Satan out of the book of Deuteronomy every single time. Now, what does that tell you about being prepared? If you're really going to get into the ministry, if you really want to do something worthwhile, you have to know God's word. Just tonight, we were outside, and I was talking to somebody, kind of messing around with him, and we were just joking around with him, saying this and that about him missing a couple of church services. And we were just joking around about, you know, why he missed. And every time he gave me an excuse, I asked him, well, how does that work with this verse? And what about that verse? And what about this verse? And I was just giving him a hard time. But can you use God's word to make or break your case on everything that you do? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Can you prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you're doing is God's will by using God's word to prove it? Every relationship, every word that you speak, every action that you take, everything that you do, can you prove that this is God's will through God's word? Jesus could. And if maybe you don't know if it's God's will of what you should be doing, you should at least be able to say it's not God's will because, here you go. And that takes us back to Joshua chapter 1. God told Joshua in verse 6 through 9, have I not commanded you be strong and very courageous? Only let this word of my law not depart from your mouth, but day and night you shall meditate on it, and you shall observe to do all that is written in it, and then your paths shall be made straight, and you shall have good success. You will not be successful in the ministry or otherwise without being in God's word. You need to be prepared. Jesus was prepared. Now notice a couple things about this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now I want to remind you of something really quickly here. Later on, after the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, Jesus was up on the mount with the three knuckleheads. And they come back down, and the other disciples that were down there, the other nine knuckleheads, had tried to cast out a demon out of this person, and they couldn't do it. And so Jesus comes down, and he casts the demon out, and they said, man, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said to them, this kind can only come out through prayer and fasting. Now, let me ask you a question. If you encounter a demon-possessed person on the street, are you supposed to start praying and fasting right then? That doesn't make any sense, does it? When was the praying and fasting supposed to have happened? Before you got into that situation. Jesus was telling them, you guys should have been, when I was away, you should have been praying and fasting. When I wasn't around, you should have been preparing yourself for the trial to come through prayer and fasting. Now, let's come back to our section here. Jesus knew trials were coming. And how did he prepare for those trials? Through prayer and fasting. If you're not praying, and number one, you have to be in God's word. Obviously, we talked about that. But number two, if you're not praying, guys, if you're not in prayer on a regular basis, I'm not talking about God bless the food, amen. I'm talking about actually interceding for other people, asking God to reveal things to you, talking to him about things. If you're not in real prayer, E.M. Bounds wrote the definitive work on prayer. The complete work of E.M. Bounds, it's a wonderful resource on prayer. It's a number of books, a compilation of a number of books together. If you really want to know more about prayer, get that and read it. But if you're not in prayer all the time, you're not going to be ready. And the other thing was what? Prayer and fasting. Now, what is fasting? Fasting is simply denying yourself something that is okay. It's saying, fasting is saying, I'm allowed to eat. Eating is okay, isn't it? But I'm not going to do it for a time to make sure I have enough self-control that when the devil comes at me with things that seem okay but aren't, I'll be able to say no. That's what fasting is all about. Think about this for just a second. Jesus was about to get tempted with food. And by fasting for 40 days, he was learning self-control. Fasting is just a way to learn self-control before you need it. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. Now, the Bible talks about fasting in a number of different ways. You can fast food. Not fast food, but fast with food. And you can do a total fast, which is no water, no food, no anything. David did that before the throne. And David was doing that before the throne because he hadn't controlled himself with Bathsheba, and that's why he was in the predicament that he was in. He should have fasted before. You can fast just food, not water, but you can still drink water. It's another common way to fast. You can fast just a meal, okay? You can fast for just a day. You can fast for 40 days like Jesus. I don't recommend it. Gandhi went 39 days and said, that's it, I'm done. Can't do it anymore. You can fast a time. You can also fast a sexual relationship. The Bible says, let not the husband deny the wife, or not the wife the husband, except with mutual consent and only for a short time, that they may grow stronger together when they come and return to each other. So you can actually fast sex. And the reason that's important, if you're a married couple, you know, if you've been married any amount of time, there are times when you cannot have sex. There are just times when it cannot happen. So by fasting when you can, but you don't, you learn how to control yourself when you can't, so you won't. So fasting is a way to teach yourself how to control yourself. And you're denying yourself something that is okay for you to have, food, for example, or a sexual relationship between you and your spouse, but you're saying, I'm not going to do this for a time to teach myself self-control, so when I am tempted, I'll be able to say no. Think about that for a minute. What the disciples hadn't done is learned self-control, and they hadn't learned complete reliance on the Lord in order to do that. Jesus, on the other hand, for 40 days, had learned to rely only upon the Lord, had put his whole heart into the word. Now, later on, Jesus would say, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Why is that important? Because when Jesus was in the desert and he was fasting and he was praying, what else was he doing? He was thinking about God's word. He might not have had a scroll right there, but he was going over it and he was praying and he's asking God to remind him of the word. And he's already been baptized. He's already got the Holy Spirit upon him, if you remember. That had already happened. So the Holy Spirit is reminding him of all of these things. Constantly reminding him and taking him through these things. And so now when the devil comes to him, he's hungry, and the tempter, the devil, came to him, and he said, well, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. And he answered to him, Deuteronomy, remember? There in verse 4, it's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's saying, you want me to have bread, but I am here to learn self-control. I don't want real bread, I want God's bread. I don't want physical completeness. I don't want physical. I don't want to be content physically. I want to be content spiritually. Jesus put the spiritual first. You see, by being in the word, by being in prayer, by being fat and fasting, Jesus was able to endure temptation. And the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Isn't that funny how now the devil's quoting the word? The devil knows the Bible better than you probably do. Okay? Just he's had it for 2,000, 4,000 years. He's probably memorized all of it or most of it. He knows what's going on. He got the whole thing. He probably has a Kindle edition just so he can reference it whenever he wants, you know? He's got the word. He knows the word. Well, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, the first one is tempting him to break his commitment to the Lord, because he had made a commitment to the Lord to fast for 40 days. So the first one is, break your commitment to the Lord. And the second one is, if you get taken up, if you throw yourself off, everyone's going to see you. Everyone is going to believe in you. Think about that. You throw yourself off the biggest place. Now, where did he take him? Not to a mountain, not to a cliff. He could have taken him to the cliffs of Dover there in England, right? Throw yourself off of here, but who would have cared? It wasn't just any place that he was supposed to throw himself off. It was the pinnacle of what? The temple, where all the religious fanatics and everybody in Israel would have seen Jesus jump off And the angels save him. And all of a sudden, what happens? They believe. Oh, here's Jesus. And he did it in the temple. And now here's the Son of God. Would it have been the right time? Would it have been the right way? God's kingdom would have come, but without the salvation for the world, because Jesus didn't die. You see, the devil, he was using scripture, but he was taking it out of God's ordinance. No, I have ordained you to die. And that's from the beginning of Genesis 3:15 on, talks about Jesus had to die. So Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is basically, he gave him a vision. This is the first big screen TV or IMAX theater that you could have in the Bible. It was here first. Because remember, even if you stood on Mount Everest, you can't see the other side of the world. Okay, it's called line of sight. You just can't see the other side of the world. So we have to imagine if he's showing him every kingdom, it's something like an IMAX theater sort of experience where he's showing him this vision up there and he's standing on the mountain and looking at this vision being presented to him. And so it says here, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Now, isn't that what God had already promised Jesus? That he's going to have the whole world? So Satan's like, I'll give you a shortcut. I'll give you a shortcut. You can have it without the battle. I'll just give it to you. You know, people try to give you shortcuts all the time. Hey, I'll give you a shortcut. Instead of having to work out, here's a pill. Try to lose weight with that. Right? We all want a shortcut, don't we? Hey, I'll just give you a hangover pill. Right? So you don't have to worry about the hangover. Isn't that what the world really wants, is a hangover pill? Whoever invents that's going to make a lot of money. What does the world want? Oh, you want to have sex and you don't want to get married? That's okay. We'll give you birth control. No worries. It's a shortcut, right? You don't even have to worry about it anymore. Yeah, it doesn't matter. These are bad ideas. These are bad things. And Jesus says, no, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You can only do what he's ordained and allowed you to do. So the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now, I love that. When God is preparing you and he puts you through a test and you come through, what happens? He sends people to minister to you and to minister to your needs after you get through the test. Just like on those breaks, you know, I get it back into my garage and I check and I make sure there's no leaks and I clean everything up. Maybe run some degreaser on the car so I'm not leaving grease marks all over the place. And then you turn it over. So here is Jesus prepared for ministry. But then look in verse 12. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been out in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee and Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice what happened. Now Jesus began to preach. He wasn't really preaching before. Why not? Wasn't time yet. If you think you're going to get into the ministry, if you think you're going to be in the ministry without trials, you're in the wrong ministry. Okay? Any ministry that you can enter into without trials and tribulations, it's not of the Lord, okay? There's not one godly servant in God's word that started without trials of one form or another. Everybody had to go through trials. Abraham had to leave everything behind, right? Isaac had the contention with his brother. Joseph had to be in prison. Moses had to go into the desert for 40 years. David had to deal with Goliath, a bad family history. Saul, Jonathan, that whole mess, everything, okay? Every godly servant that you find in the Word had to start somewhere with trials. That's just the way it is. And if you're looking for an easy ride in the ministry, it doesn't exist. You're at the wrong place. Try McDonald's. Because that's just not going to happen. So we see the preparation. Now notice what happens. When he was done, God had to move him. Where was he before this? He was in Nazareth. So the desert right outside of Nazareth. But was that where God wanted him to be? No. The place was wrong. Write that on the second line. The place of ministry. Sometimes the place of ministry is not where you expect it to be. The place of ministry. A lot of times we get comfortable somewhere and we don't want to move, do we? We get comfortable somewhere and we don't want God to move us. We get comfortable in our, we go through a trial, we think, okay, I'm good. Now I can run this ministry. Great. Maybe you're an usher and you go through some trials and like, yes, I'm now ready to be an usher. No, you were already an usher. God's going to probably move you to something different. Probably children's ministry. Just to mess with you. Children's ministry is like swimming in the Amazon with piranha. With a bleeding toe. And you know what? It's a great way to learn how to teach, and it's also a great way to learn patience, and it's a great way to learn how to deal with trials every single day. And you know what? They have no issues with telling you when you're wrong. Especially my kids. Sometimes God's got to move you around. I tell people all the time, you know, the place of ministry, it might be a different place. When I received Jesus and he prepared me and then he sent me out to Nicaragua of all places. Go to Nicaragua and then Africa and then the Philippines and then here. It's like, really? And maybe it'll be somewhere else later. I don't know. But what I do know is that God moved me. Because he didn't want me where I was comfortable. He wanted me where he needed me. Maybe you're comfortable where you're at, doing what you're doing. And God says, okay, here's some trials. If you can pass through this, you know, that car is comfortable in my garage, isn't it? There's tools and there's everything. If it ever broke down, but it's unusable in my garage. It only comes to the garage to be fixed and tested. And then after that, back onto the highway. Maybe God wants to move you around a little bit. Maybe you've been kind of struggling against that. You've said, I don't really want to move. I'm not saying you have to move out of state. I'm not saying you have to move to another city. I'm not saying you have to move to another church. I'm saying maybe within this church, God has said, hey, I want you to get out of your comfort zone. Go out to evangelize. Go to the convalescent home with us on Sundays. I want you to step outside of your comfort zone because now I've been investing so much into you. It's not so you can just sit down in a pew and warm the seats on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. It's so that I could use you. Now get out of the doors and be useful. Stand up and be counted. Do something worthwhile. And it might not be what you think you should do. It might be something completely different. The place of ministry changed for Jesus. But then look at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets immediately and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. If Jesus would not have left Nazareth, he wouldn't have found these disciples. That's just the way it is. Maybe you're comfortable at home on your sofa in front of the television, but you will not find disciples of Jesus there. Maybe you enjoy watching sports on your TV, but you will not find disciples there. You will not minister to people there. Yourself, you don't count, okay? You got to remember, it's not wrong to watch TV or sports or anything like that, but you got to remember, God wants to move you out of your comfort zone. Why? Because that's where the people are. That's where the people are. And I want you to write that on that next line. The people of ministry. God wants to prepare you to take you to where the people are. Ministry and being in Christ is about a relationship with Jesus and then a relationship with others. And if you are one who doesn't do well with others, if you're an introvert, I don't know that you'll ever believe it, but I used to be an introvert. I used to hate talking to people. And you just can't be that in Christ. I have found that he will remove that from you one way or another. He will teach you to love people and to interact with people and to deal with people. Because people are the ministry. The ministry is not vacuuming, and it's not sound equipment, and it's not counting money and it's not setting up and it's not playing instruments. The ministry is people. The worship team doesn't come up here to play their instruments. They come up here to lead you to a closer relationship with Jesus. I don't come up here to talk about God's word. I come up here to encourage you into a closer relationship with Jesus. The ushers aren't here just to make sure that everything stays clean, but they're here to encourage order so people can learn and grow to a closer relationship with Jesus. Ministry is people. And as a pastor, sometimes I can have a tendency to forget that. I can, because things become mechanical. And if you're not careful, you'll start to look at ministry as the finances or the budget or the calendar or, and you stop looking at the sheep. You stop looking at the people. Especially if you're into computers and you want to work on the website and you want to do this and you want to do that and you don't have to interact with anybody. People tell me, Pastor, I want to have a Facebook ministry. That's not real ministry. Because you're not actually dealing with people. Yeah, you can talk to them, but you'll never know them. You'll never know who they really are. You'll never be able to. How many of you know that you can lose 30 pounds instantaneously by going online? Okay? Right? Online, I'm 7'2". I only weigh 180 pounds. I have a full head of hair. In reality, not so much. It's so easy to lie online. And you'll never really get to know someone online like you would in person, would you? Let me ask you a question. If you're friends with somebody in Nepal, what do they smell like? You can't really get to know them, can you? I love having friends online and all that other stuff. I think it's good to build relationships that way. I like being able to come to mission care teams and talk to our missionaries on Skype like we do. But you know what else I like doing? I like going down to visit our missionaries and worship with them. And talk with them and hug them and encourage them and put my arm around them and say, you're doing a good job and God is using you. Stay the course. Finish the race. How many of you know that we need hugs? Anybody know that? We need physical interaction. Yeah, so you don't really get to know someone online. Because there's no physical interaction. There's no real relationship. It's too distant. I can know Edgar Allan Poe by reading his works. I can know Henry David Thoreau by reading his works, but I don't know the person. It's too distant. People are the ministry. Now, I have nothing against Facebook and in the sense of using it as a tool. But live in reality, folks. Live here with others. Hebrews says, not forsaking the joining of the saints. And we need to come together and we need to fellowship together. We need to eat together. God wants us to break bread. Isn't that awesome? God endorses potlucks. All right? I'm hungry. I need to go eat something. The last thing I want you to look at is in verse 23. So Jesus has these disciples, so he's been prepared. He's been sent out. He's come across the people he's supposed to be ministering to, and then look what happens. Now God does something interesting. There's no recorded miracle of Jesus before this. Right? He hasn't done anything miraculous or anything like that yet, but now. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went out throughout Syria, and they brought him all the sick who were afflicted with the various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Notice the order. God wants to prepare you so that he can place you where the people are. And when you do it in that order, he will empower you to minister. And I want you to write that on that last line, the power of ministry. A lot of people say, how many of you would like to be able to walk on water? Anybody want that ability? Anybody else besides me? How many of you would like the ability to teleport somewhere? Doesn't that, and these are all biblical things, by the way. Walking on water, it was in the Bible. Teleportation, remember, that was Bible first. Before Star Trek, God invented teleportation, just in case you were wondering. All right? That's pretty awesome stuff. How about this? How about being able to use the Force to tell the mountains to go to the ocean? Yeah. Star Wars, got that from the Bible. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, to the ocean you shall go. And it'll go. You think about that for just a second. There are some really cool things, powerful things in the Bible. And we all want this power. How many of you want that power? Wouldn't that be awesome? Walk through walls. Never need to remember your keys again. Right? How awesome is that? Speak any language. You could go in and clear out Foothill Presbyterian Hospital by healing every sickness. How many of you want that one? The power to heal. How about the power to know anything? That's another one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of knowledge and word of wisdom. Discernment to know what's going on in their heart. How many of you would like to see what's going on in somebody else's heart, to hear their thoughts? Some of you are like, hey, I'm done, Pastor. I don't want these. You know, it's one of the most important gifts that a pastor needs is the gift of discernment. To know when a smiling guy walks through the door is not really a smiling guy, but inside is the devil in sheep's clothing. Discernment. See, if you really want to be able to serve, you need power. But you're not going to get that power without going through the preparation and the trials, without being in the place that God has ordained you to be, without being with the people that God has ordained you to minister to. And he will empower you, but don't look for the power. Simon the magician said, here's some money, give me the power. And they said, you're an idiot. That's not what you do. It's not the way it works. You don't get the power because you seek the power. You get the power because the Holy Spirit has you prepared in the place where the people are, and now he's going to minister to them through you. That's how it works. So tonight, maybe you want to be better off in the ministry. Maybe you want to do something more with your life. Or maybe you're like, I don't really want anything anymore, Pastor. I'd rather just sit on my couch. Well, God says he's not comfortable with you on your couch. He wants to take you and prepare you for something great. And he wants to move you to where his ministry is. And he wants to give you the people to minister to. And he wants to empower you to do it. But you need to take the first step. You need to take the first step. And no matter where you are, if you're a seasoned pastor or a new believer tonight, it doesn't matter, or somewhere in between. It all starts here with the preparation. So how do you start preparing tonight? It's real simple. I want to challenge each of you here tonight, this week, it's Wednesday. This week, I want you to go home and fast somehow. Fast. Maybe you're going to fast coffee. Can you do that? I'm not even asking for food at this point. I'm just saying coffee. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. You're of the devil. Could you do that? Could you fast coffee for a week? I didn't even say caffeine. I just said coffee. Okay, so let's make it caffeine. Could you fast caffeine for a week? Could you do that? Could you go a whole week without killing anyone, without coffee? And train yourself to say, okay, I'm not going to be reliant on anything else but Jesus to get me through this week. It doesn't have to be coffee. You could do food. You could talk to your wife and say, okay, let's not have a sexual relationship for a week. Now, if you weren't doing anything before that, it's not called fasting. So if you don't normally eat breakfast and you say, I'm not going to eat breakfast for a week, well, that's not fasting, okay? If you don't drink coffee, I'm going to fast coffee. That's not fasting. But give something up this week for a week. Starting tonight. Give it up for a week. And then take the time, as you're fasting, to go before the Lord and say, God, use this to teach me self-control. Use this to teach me not to give in to my desires, but to only follow your word. And as you're doing that, as God is preparing you, you're going to have some trials. You know what they're going to do? They're going. I gave up coffee about 4 months ago. I haven't had a drink of coffee in like 4 months. Not because I love coffee. If you know me, I was drinking like 20 shots of espresso a day. And lo and behold, somebody who I hadn't talked to for 3 years calls me up out of the blue and says, I want to have coffee. And I go to meet this person near my house at a Starbucks, and they have a coffee sitting for me right there. Well, it's for ministry, right? Fortunately, he didn't ask me to drink it. It sat right there the whole time. He got up to leave, and then I said, thank you, Jesus, and I poured it out to him. I didn't have the coffee. You know, there's going to be opportunity. There's going to be, oh, yeah, well, it's okay. But start. Give something up, not for permanently. I'm just saying give something up for a week. Can you do that for a week? How many of you can make that commitment to give something up for a week? Any of you? Do that. And during that time, say, God, use this time this week to teach me self-control. Use this time to teach me to rely upon you in this area. And if it's coffee, it's a good example because, you know what, if you're like my dad was, you murder people without 2 cups of coffee, and they have to be really big cups. Most of the pot. But you know what? If you can give that up for a week and learn to rely upon Jesus to keep your attitude right and your heart right and to help you wake up in the morning, it's a good start. Start there. Learn self-control. And when the trials come, be in the Word. Know what God has for you. I shall not live by coffee alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And start there. And watch God change you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you would teach us about the trials ahead, that you would teach us about what's going on, and Father, that you would give us the tools to enable us to serve you through them. Lord, I thank you that you haven't just left us to our own devices, but you have ordained righteousness, truth, what's appropriate and right for us, Lord, that we would have success, that we would have joy, that we would have peace, that we wouldn't have to live in chaos like the world does. And Father, I pray that you'd give us the strength to follow your word, that we would be able to adhere to those principles. And as we come before you tonight, Lord, I pray that you would just bless each one here. Lord, let your light shine upon each one. Let your grace be renewed every morning. And that as they would go out, Father, that they would be able to minister through your Son, Jesus, to everyone they come across in power. In Jesus' name, amen.